Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, it is good to see you. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. I'm glad to see you. It's especially good to be able to have friends and family home from far away. Good to see you guys, Robert and Sarah, and thankful to have your family and friends with you. Lots of folks gathered around and in different places today because of the celebration. And it's not our practice to do anything significantly different because the calendar says this is Easter. Since we honestly celebrate the resurrection of the Lord every Sunday when we come together. But we also recognize that this is a time where family and friends get together, and that it's a great opportunity for us to place an emphasis. I was thinking about this morning. It's not like, if I could get my family to celebrate my birthday like once a week, I would like that. But they probably don't have the energy to do that. So they just treat me semi-nice most of the time, but they do recognize my birthday, and we probably don't have the energy to do something huge, to travel, to be with family at like every weekend. But this is a great opportunity to come and together, to be with family, friends, and to say together that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen, and that He is risen indeed. And that is the reason for our gathering today. We gather that for that reason every Sunday, but we have particularly gathered today to remind each other of the resurrection of Christ and why that's a big deal. And that'll be the focus and emphasis of what we're trying to do today. Why is this such a big deal when so many people think that it didn't even happen? So we'll kind of wrestle with that some today and think out loud about why the resurrection is a big deal. But before we do that, I want to say welcome. It's good to have you. There's a card in a seat back pocket that hopefully is close by to you. And we encourage you to fill one of those out and drop it in the offering plate a little bit later this morning when it's passed. When we pass that offering plate, we want you to know, particularly if you're a guest, we're not trying to press you to give or anything like that or make you uncomfortable if you don't put something in the offering plate. So don't feel that. Just please fill out that card. Let us know that you're here and give us as much information as you're comfortable surrendering. And we would love to know that you're here. And we'll do one thing for sure, I promise. On Wednesday morning when our men gather to pray at 6:30, we will pray for you. All right? And so if there are other things that we can do, if you'll drop that on the back of the card, the Lord being our helper, we want to try to respond to you and help you any way we can, okay? Our habit in the past years of our existence to gather on Easter Sunday evening, but we will do that tonight, and we will be sharing together in communion. And so we look forward to having you back together this evening at 6 o'clock. And then in the middle of the day, we're going to gather at the home of Daryl and Kelly Rada for lunch. We were going to be spread out in various places, but Debbie has passed along, I guess, the sickness at his house, and they're not doing well, and so we wanted to consolidate, give everybody a chance. If you don't have a place to go and be with friends and family for lunch today, come to Daryl and Kelly's house. There'll be plenty to eat. And if you don't know where that is, if you'll come, let me know. I'll make sure you know how to get there. Okay. And then just one last thing. It gives me a good opportunity publicly to say thank you to Stan and his family sacrificed much so that I could be away and my family could be away last week for Jonathan's wedding. And Stan, I thank you for your gifts and your willingness to serve. And we are blessed to have another pastor like Stan. And so I'm grateful for that. Turn our attention to our worship time together. If you would find on the front of your worship bulletin, please, a text from Isaiah 49, and then stand together with me. We'll read that together. Join me, would you please? Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted His people, and will have compassion on his afflicted. And just before we sing together, would you join me as we pray this morning? Father, thank you for this reminder, and this text was written hundreds of years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet it looks to the comfort and provision that you would make for people wandering about in darkness and brokenness and in the misery of our own doing, and the provision that you make for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. The life that you give to us that we could never facilitate or conjure up or produce in ourselves, try as we might, disciplined as we might be, self-controlled as we might be, never able to get beyond our own brokenness. And apart from Christ, we're a hopeless people. But in Christ, we are comforted and helped and provided for and loved and accepted and secure. And for these comforts and for this peace that we have with you because of Christ, we thank you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
See what a morning, glorious and bright, with the dawning of hope in Jerusalem. Fold in the grave clothes, tomb filled with light, as the angels announce Christ is risen. See God's salvation plan, sworn in love, born in pain, paid in sacrifice. Fulfilled in Christ the man, for he lives, Christ is risen from the dead. See Mary weeping, where is he laid? As in sorrow she turns from the empty tomb. Hears a voice speaking, calling her name. It's the Master, the Lord, raised to life again. The voice that spans the years, speaking life, stirring hope, bringing peace to us, will sound till he appears, for he lives, Christ is risen from the dead. The Father, Ancient of Days, through the Spirit who clothes faith with certainty, honor and blessing, glory and praise to the King, crowned with power and authority. And we are raised with him, death is dead, love has won, Christ has conquered. And we shall reign with him, for he lives, Christ is risen from the dead. Thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin, He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the vilest clean. His blood availed for me. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor be relieved. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and weep ye lame for joy.
Please be seated for a moment, would you? John chapter 14, verse 6, just before crucifixion, he was gathered with the disciples, and they were having a lengthy discussion about what was about to happen. And in a part of that, know that he's going away to a place that they can't go to apart from him. And one of the disciples says, "Well, if we don't know where you're going, how are we going to get there? How are we going to follow?" And Jesus follows that question with this text from John chapter 14 when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me." The stupendous claim of Christianity is that there is but one way to be in a right relationship with God. And we make that claim based on the claims of the Savior. Christ Himself has made that claim, and so we submit to that. And today, as a part of Resurrection Sunday, one of the reasons that this is such a big deal is that there's no other faith or attempt to get right with God that claims a resurrected Savior. They claim all kinds of ways to find ways to get to God, but Christianity alone is unique in looking to a resurrected Savior who alone makes us right with God. And so with that reminder of the provision that God has made for us through Christ, would you take just a moment to bow your heads together with me? And if you're a follower of Jesus, would you thank Him for being the way? You know, I tremble to think what would happen if they had said, "Jesus, we don't know where you're going. How are we going to get there?" And then He gave them a list of 57 things to do in order to get to where He was going. Rules to keep, tasks to perform, righteousness to be. Because we wouldn't have been able to do it. But Jesus didn't give them things to do. He said, "I am the way." And so if you're a follower of Christ, would you pause to rejoice in that? And if you're not a follower of Jesus today, let me ask you to ask God to help you to understand what Jesus is talking about when He says this. So let's take a moment to just ask God to help us, to thank Him, to ask Him to open our eyes to who and what He has done. Father, we bow before You this morning, and for many in this room, this is news that is familiar to our ears and precious to our hearts. But surely too, in a room with this number of people, and on Easter Sunday, there are those who have come maybe out of interest, maybe to be with family, to maybe just looking for some kind of hope. Oh God, would You open their eyes, and would You help them this day? We ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's indeed a mystery what Christ has done, and let me ask you to stand together with me and let's sing of that. Because unlike the mysteries that you may find at work or at school, God has not said, "See if you can figure this out." Mystery in the Bible is something that's revealed. It was once not known, but now it is known. And He has been revealed in Christ.
Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery, He the perfect Son of Man, in His living, in His suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in Him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree, in the stead of ruined sinners, hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption, see the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death the God of life, but no grave could e'er restrain Him. Praise the Lord, He is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be.
What a foretaste!
What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when He comes.
Please be seated.
If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. We're departing from our usual pattern of right now. We've been reading through Genesis, but because we're going to be focusing on the resurrection, we want to look at a passage that deals with that extensively. And this passage definitely deals with the issue of the resurrection extensively. First of all, it reminds us that the resurrection of Jesus is the historical reality and the historical basis on which our faith in the here and now, resides. Without that, there is no Christianity. If it's not real, if Jesus didn't really, 2,000 years ago, rise from the dead, our faith is a waste of time. But he also says in this passage that Christ's resurrection is the hope of our resurrection. That there's coming a day when all will be raised and all will stand before Him, some to life and some to condemnation. So follow along with me as I read this rather lengthy passage, and forgive me if at some point I break into singing the Messiah, because there are parts of this that are
the Messiah uses as lyrics, and reminds me of that every time I read it. And I know Jonathan will join in with me if I do it. So, all right. 1 Corinthians 15, if you'd like to follow along in one of the Bibles in the rack in front of you, it's on page 961. I should have said that at the beginning. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is excepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts in Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of His word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Our Father in heaven, this passage reminds us that You are an infinitely powerful God. You have power over life and death, and You have exerted that power. And in Christ, You have conquered sin and death. You have raised Jesus from the dead, showing us that His sacrifice on our behalf has been accepted, that He has conquered death and been raised up. And at the end of the age, You'll raise all who have ever lived to stand before You and give an account. Our Father, we thank You that You have not left us alone, that when Christ was raised, He poured out gifts to men, that we now have the Holy Spirit who brings Christ's presence near to us. We ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit would continue His work in us, that we would be more and more like Christ each day. Father, in particular this morning, we ask that You would work in us the fruit of gentleness, the fruit of meekness. Father, this is a characteristic of all of Your people, something that grows more and more plain as we mature more and more in Christ. And I ask, Father, that this body would be marked by meekness, by gentleness. Father, we know that Jesus had all power and yet demonstrated meekness. And Father, may we follow in His footsteps by Your grace. May others see gentleness worked in us so powerfully, so supernaturally, that it would be a mark of Your power at work in us and of the reality of the gospel. And Father, out of that gentleness, might we gently and meekly hold forth the word of the gospel to others. Father, may we find ways to do that that are sensitive and appealing and true and faithful. Father, we want to pray for those who are holding out the gospel in various places. And we pray this morning for Jeff Thomas and his family in Guatemala. Thank You, Father, for their faithful ministry there. We ask, Father, that they would be able to hold forth the gospel in gentleness to the people around them. We ask especially, Father, that You would strengthen Jeff after his recent surgery, and that you would give him the strength and health that he needs to do the work before him. Father, we pray for those local churches that are gathering all around this community, and this morning especially we pray for White Street Baptist Church. We ask, Father, that you would bless them as they gather together, that their faith would be solidly grounded in the resurrection of Christ, and that they would hear a word from your herald, from Pastor Jamal Oliver, and ask, Father, that, that the word would go forth powerfully and fruitfully in the life of that congregation. Father, we pray for Women's Hope Medical Clinic. There are many who are struggling with various crises, and we are so thankful for this ministry here in our community. Thank you for the way that they so lovingly and gently meet needs and point people to the only one who can ultimately rescue us from all of our difficulties. Father, we ask that you would provide for the volunteers that they need, for the finances they need, for the equipment and materials that they need to give to women, and just bless their ministry for the sake of the gospel. Father, we pray for those in authority. Thank you, Father, that we are able to gather here and to do so in safety and without threat or turmoil. We don't take that for granted, Father. It is a gift from you. And we ask that that would continue and that we would be able to live peaceably. We pray especially this morning for Senator Jeff Sessions. We ask that you would grant him wisdom, grant him biblical insight and principles for godly government that will wisely do good to the people under our government. Father, we pray for Ted and Laura, who are serving in Central Asia, and ask, Father, that you would bless them and give them opportunities to speak the gospel to others. Help them with the recent visa issues that they're having, that they would be renewed and that they would be able to continue on with their ministry. Father, we thank you that you are a God who heals. And we experience tokens of that in this life. And ultimately, we will experience that in full in the resurrection of the body. And we look forward to that. And thank you, Father, for the way that you've brought Brenda Shumpert and Tom McVeigh through surgeries, and that you are working to heal them. There are many who've had various sicknesses in our congregation, and we thank you for healing for them and ask your continued blessing and strengthening for those who are still sick. Father, we thank you that you provide for us each day and each week, that there's not a crumb on our table that doesn't come from your good hand. So, Father, may we acknowledge that this morning with our tithes and offerings. Help us to give back, acknowledging that you own it all, that you have exerted your power and your mercy and your goodness to sustain us through this past week. So, Father, may you be pleased by our tithes and offerings. And, Father, as we come to the time of the preaching of the Word, we ask that the Word of God would be received as it is, the Word of our authoritative, all-powerful, resurrecting God. And so, Father, may that resurrection power be at work in our hearts and in our ears, that we would receive it as the Word of God, that we would believe it, that we would produce the fruits of it, and that you would be glorified in the power of the resurrection being demonstrated in our lives. And for those who don't yet know Christ, Father, we ask for your special blessing, your special power in opening their ears and their hearts and drawing them to our resurrected Savior. We ask all these things in the name of our gentle and yet infinitely powerful resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
You stand with me, please. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me lie in pastures green. He leads me by the still, still waters. His goodness restores my soul. And I will trust in you alone. And I will trust in you alone. For your endless mercy follow me. Your goodness will lead me home. He guides my ways in righteousness, and he anoints my head with oil. My cup, it overflows with joy. I feast on his purity, and I will trust in you alone. And I will trust in you alone. For your endless mercy follows me, as will lead me home. And though I walk in darkest path, I will not fear the evil one. Are with me, and your rod and staff are the comfort I need to know. And I will trust in you alone. And I will trust in you alone. Endless mercy follows me. Your goodness will lead me home. Please be seated. Please take your Bibles again and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I believe that was page 961 in the Pew Bibles, if you'd like to use one of those that are in the seats there just before you. I asked Pastor Stan to read through that the passage for us so that it would be on your mind as we begin looking together at this text. And I have given you some notes that essentially communicate the goal of mourning for me, and that is that we would learn resting and acting on the truth of the resurrection is our singular hope for life. For life now, and everything that means for living life and doing life in all the contexts from which you come, and in particular in the life to come. Now, in recent surveys that have been done here and abroad, there are significant numbers of people who do not believe that there is any life after this life. Clergy in England were recently surveyed, and a third of them do not believe that there was a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ after the crucifixion. some 43% of American believe or hold the resurrection of Christ as a doubtful thing, and many have decided that the resurrection simply is not an essential part of their belief. And so I wanted to try to address some of those things out of this text, and then just honestly, I guess, before we get to the text, to wrestle with the question of whether this can even be trusted. You know, I think there are a lot of people who ask that question. They got legitimate problems and concerns about the message of the Bible and whether it can be trusted. And this morning, I'm not going to ask you just to leap off into darkness and consider this to be the Word of God. I'm not going to ask you to think about the Bible even in supernatural terms for the next few minutes. I just want you to consider with me the Bible as a historically reliable document. And when I say historically reliable, I'm not saying that because you experienced something in the past, you know it to be true, or even, and particularly, I'm not saying can you think about the Bible in terms of like a mathematical precision, like every single thing about it is absolutely perfectly explainable, and all the dots or I's are dotted and T's are crossed, and everything's perfect, like sort of like it would need to be if we were going to get onto a spacecraft next week and travel to the moon. I want to know mathematically that somebody's done the calculus, you know, and that every single thing is worked out, and I can be certain with a mathematical precision that we're going to get into a speeding bullet to hit a speeding bullet someplace out there in a three-dimensional space that's bigger than anybody has any idea of. You know, I'm not talking about that kind of precision. I'm saying that the kind of historical confidence that I have that I'm actually the son of Mary and John Stith. Now, I was there when I was born. I was there. But I don't remember. And nobody did a DNA test somewhere in my life away to say, yep, sure enough, these are your parents. It's just that there was a preponderance of evidence. The weight of evidence convinced me that I belong to John and Mary. Now, I look a lot like my dad, and I'm really sweet like my mom. So I figure it's a pretty good case that I belong to them. Is there the bare possibility that some mistake was made and that at birth I was switched with someone and they took the wrong baby to my mother? Mary's room? I guess there's the barest possibility of that happening. But I have for 55 years lived and acted on the confidence that I belong to John and Mary Stith. The historical confidence that I have has shaped and guided my life. And that's what I'm saying that we can have about the Bible, that we can trust it because it's historically reliable. And I know that you have questions, and again, we can't take the entire morning to address them all. I've put some books at the bottom of the note sheet that you could read if you were interested in doing further reading and investigation. You could grab one of those and read those for more details. But let's just answer a couple of the questions that might be going on in our heads. Like the question of translations. Aren't there like a bunch of translations? And we know we don't really have the original documents, right? Well, yeah, that's true. Well, there are a lot of translations, and this is not that Paul didn't write in English. He didn't write the ESV, and they wrote in Hebrew and Greek. And the question is, what are we translating? Not do we have a translation, but what are we translating? And the truth is that we're translating from a multitude of documents that were written and then copied throughout the years. And you say, yeah, copies, those aren't very reliable. Well, you know, a lot of people really believe they understand and know what Aristotle wrote, what he said and wrote. And we have one copy of Aristotle made 1,500 years after his life. And we rely on it. There are 22,000 manuscript copies of the Scriptures. No book like this in the world. There's nothing with the weight of evidence historically that we've got a translation of the actual documents that were originally written. There's nothing else out there like it. At Duke University and at Cambridge, where Mark Dever received his undergraduate and PhD degrees, respectively, the Bible in the theology departments is trashed. They pretty much just tear it up and throw it away. But in the history departments of Duke and Cambridge, the Gospel of Luke is the gold standard. If someone's looking for something to be verified historically, if they can find it in Luke, they count it, they write it down, and they believe it to be true, because they know the document earned with historical facts, dates, people, officers are written down. So I think we can be confident. I would encourage you to be able to rest on that. But what about the authors? Did they write accurately? You know, there are lots of folks who believe that the authors were simply trying to promote a propaganda and an agenda. They had an idea and they wanted people to buy into it, so they wrote all these documents. They lied and they worked to deceive people. But the Bible is very concerned about accurate facts. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." The Bible's concerned with truth because God is concerned with truth. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Luke says, "I wrote these things down that you may have a certainty concerning the things you have been taught." And in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the apostle wrote, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe." There's an emphasis on eyewitnesses recording things accurately, so they're communicated historically with an accurate, truthful sense, so that people can rest their eternal souls on those kinds of things. And the Bible claims that over and over and over again. And let me just suggest to you that if the writers were trying to perpetuate a lie, if they were just trying to hoodwink a bunch of people, I think they could have done a much better job. I mean, a crucified Messiah doesn't square with anybody's ideal of greatness. In fact, people, both Jews and Greeks, made fun of the idea of a crucified Messiah in the first century. And women, sisters, I'm sorry, but in the day that the Scriptures were written, your testimony was of no value. And no one who was trying to perpetuate a believable lie would have relied on the witness of women to communicate it. Even if they were telling the truth, their testimony didn't count in this day. And yet the authors said these women were at the tomb. There's all the eyewitnesses. Paul says in the text that Stan read for you a little while ago that many of the people who saw these things are still alive. Now, you tell me for 1 minute, if someone started circulating a story and writing letters to people about something fantastic that happened in Auburn last week, and you saw something completely different, you would have just stood by and said nothing? He's saying that hundreds of people saw the resurrection and they're still alive to dispute his claims if they wanted to do so. So the evidence just keeps piling up. It's so deep, in fact, that in the early days of apologetics, people never took on the resurrection, most likely because they knew it was true. And then on top of that, the New Testament records the weaknesses of their leaders, the sins they committed, the disappointments they were to each other, the way they fell and stumbled and bumbled and caused all kinds of problems. And it records all those things because the Bible is concerned with being reliable and true. A historically accurate document. And so at the end of the day, I guess if your presupposition is that all this is mystical silliness and that none of this can be believed, then you're going to work hard to make that so. But I think if you're honest, you have to agree that there's a historical confidence that can be found in the Bible. In fact, I think you can rely on the things that the Bible says more than you can rely on me saying I'm the son of Mary and John Stith. It's more sure even than that. So if you would let that historical confidence now guide the rest of our discussion and our look through 1 Corinthians 15, I would suggest to you that the resurrection is a big deal because we have a real... Notice, if you have your Bibles open, I want you to turn back in there and look at 1 Corinthians 15 with me. The text is communicating a real resurrection. Notice that Paul says in verse 3, "For I delivered you to you as of first importance what I also received." And again, that line right there is taken and used against the scriptures a lot of times. But he's saying this is just passed down as oral tradition, and oral traditions get messed up. You know how you play that game with your kids at Christmas time or sometimes birthday parties and all in a circle and whisper some complicated sentence to the first person in line, and then they pass it along. And by the time it's gotten to the end of the line, it's so distorted and messed up, it's just so super funny. That's because we don't live in an oral tradition or an oral culture. Our culture is all about seeing something, looking it up, writing it down. We can't remember our own phone numbers anymore. But in these days, people memorize the entire teachings by. They remembered massive amounts of material because they were not a written people many times. They learned things and transmitted them over and over and over again down through the ages, because that was the way, that was the culture they lived in. And then even more than that, Paul's saying, it's not just a tale I heard from someone, but it's the gospel truth that's been delivered to me from God. Now that's going to take a supernatural leap for your faith, and so I'll just let you know that's what he's saying. He goes on to say, this is the message that I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And so I have to be honest with you this morning and say we've got to realize that we're sinners. At any point in your life, if you've transgressed any of the law of God, if you've not fully, completely kept and obeyed every aspect of what he said, or if you've neglected to do something, or if you've done something in contrast to the law of God, then the law of God considers you a transgressor. And the thing is that Christ has died for our sins, in the place of our sins. So his death was a real legal penalty that he was receiving in his body, because the wages of sin, or that what we earn, what you may have seen on the sign out front of the church for weeks, the end of sin is death. And so he's saying that he died because of our sins, not because of his. He was buried, and then notice that five times in the next five verses he talks about the resurrection. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. Verse 5, and he appeared, or he raised and appeared. And then verse 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers. And verse 7, then he appeared to James and then to me. And in verse 8, last of all, he appeared also to me. So Paul says he died and then he appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared. Now there's a fellow that I read this week who says, the resurrection is not bodily because it doesn't matter that Jesus was raised from the dead bodily. What matters is that he was raised spiritually, because then I can experience that when I go down into the deep places of my life and I feel like I'm about to die, but then I come out on the other side, I've experienced a resurrection. And you need to know that kind of idea and thought about the resurrection of Christ is confused. The emphasis is placed on the resurrection because Jesus was raised for our justification. Not so that we could feel good about moving through a difficult problem in life. Because we are real people with real sin and a real penalty to pay to God. Today's the 27th of March, and so I'm assuming that if you own a home or if you're renting a place, around the 1st of April, your mortgage or your rent is due. And let's just pretend together for a moment that I went down to Auburn Bank on April the 1st and I said, and not on April Fools, you know, but I had the amount of my mortgage in Monopoly money and I took it to the teller and I said, I'd like to pay my mortgage. And she would laugh at me, wouldn't she? Then maybe I said, no, I want to see somebody with authority. I want to see a bank officer, a loan officer. And I could go all the way up to the president of the bank and no one would take my symbolic money or my real debt. And so, friend, the thing that we need to understand today is that you and I have a real debt of offenses and transgressions before a real holy God, and a real payment is required. And so the Scripture is telling us that Jesus really died, historically died on the cross, and historically really rose again. And that is God not saying, no, I don't take this symbol and leaving him in the grave. It's God not saying, no, your payment is no good, and leaving him in the grave. God saying, yes, I receive your payment. It is a payment in full. It is a legitimate payment, and it wipes out the debt that was written against these sinners. I receive it as a real payment for real sin that real people committed. And that's why the resurrection is a big deal, because we are real people with a real debt that must be paid. Thirdly, the resurrection is a big deal because we have a real life to live. And I don't want anyone to panic. Okay, I'm not going to try to go through all 58 verses of this text. So relax. But I do want you to notice with me in verses 12 and following some particular things that Paul begins to raise up as he says, first of all, in verse 12, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? And I see one thing that Paul's about to begin doing is to say, if there's no resurrection, if there's no life after death, then first of all, Christ hasn't been raised, but then all of this stuff is of no value and no use. And in 16, he says, Christ is not raised from the dead. If there's no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. So it's a joke. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not Christ, even Christ has not been raised. Secondly, he says that doing is in vain. Verse 14, notice he says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. There's no sense in trying to hold forth some kind of hope, forgiveness of sins, and all the things that Christianity offers if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Let's just raised from the dead. He's another good teacher whose body is decaying in the ground like all the rest. The message of the Christian gospel is meaningless and provides no hope. It's not much better than those miracle cleaners that those guys sell door to door. I bought one time and he sprayed it on my bumper and it cleaned rust off of my bumper. And I was young and foolish and I thought, this is the greatest thing since sliced bread. And I bought a gallon of the stuff, you know. And 3 days later, the rust was back on my bumper. It had some kind of, you chemical people figure it out, it had some kind of mystical, magical, chemical reaction with rust, and he's put his tongue out. I don't know what it was, but it claimed to be. And if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then Christianity is not what it claims to be, in any sense. Not only that, your faith is vain. Faith is about its object. Faith is not leaping into darkness. It is not hoping in something to come about that you have no idea what it may look like or feel like or be down the line. Faith is only as good as its object. And all the faith we have in Christ, if He's not raised from the dead, is worthless. Thirdly, or nextly, in verse 15, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we make God out to be a liar. We are found, he says, we, the preachers of this gospel, are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom he didn't raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised and there's no next life. And perhaps the most frightening thing in verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Now, hear what he's saying there for just a minute, okay? He's not saying this whole sin thing is just a scare tactic to try to manipulate you and get you to live in a certain way. No, you're still in your sins. Holy God is still in heaven, and you're still a transgressor. There's no way for you to get out of it. So, some people want to take the resurrection and Christ and set them aside and say, this is silliness, and think that they set the problem aside with it. But that's not what happens, is it? Because we are still here, sinners, living this broken life. And all of our religious practices are... That's what verses 29 through 32 communicate. And again, I don't want to get stuck here on what he means by being baptized on behalf of the dead, but he's essentially saying, if there's no life after death, why are people going through these religious practices? He's not supporting being baptized for the dead. He's saying that if there's not something coming out there, if there's not some foundation to this, then the religious things they're doing are of no worth. And then he casts doubt on all the religious things that we might be doing. If this message of Christianity is not true, then why do I sacrifice as I do? Why do I follow after Christ? Why do I limit myself? Why do I have self-control? Why do I press on and fight with beasts if the dead are not raised? In fact, he quotes from Isaiah, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Sounds like the message from Ecclesiastes that we're going through, doesn't it? That if there is no Christianity and no life after death, then we need to, you know, let's take the ties off right now and go home and watch the NCAA playoffs and enjoy a good meal, because this is meaningless. That's what Paul's saying. But, I think I'm going to get ahead of myself a little bit. So let me slow down and talk about why I say the resurrection is a big deal because we're having to live real life. I think if everyone in the room were honest with me right now, you would say that you, if you don't taste in your own life regularly on a daily basis the brokenness of sin, you see it all around you. What do you mean, taste the brokenness of sin? Well, aren't there things that you want to do that you know that are right, but you don't do them? And then sometimes in retrospect, you go, I hate myself for that. Or there are things you know you ought not do because they're wrong, and yet you do them anyway. And you go, I hate myself. Why did I do that again? And there's the brokenness of marriage relationships that are fragile or coming apart, or we don't parent well, or we don't respond to our parents well, or we're lazy, you know, just lazy. We taste the broken sin on a pretty regular basis. And so I'm saying that what we need is to be different at the core of who and what we are. We need new life. And the resurrection of Christ offers that to you. The resurrection of Christ says, yes, there is life after death, and you can begin to taste it right now. Maybe in small and insignificant ways sometimes, but in other times, very significant ways, you can be a different person. New. Remade. Seeing some of those sin problems put to death and put away and put into your past, not just by conjuring up self-control or snapping a rubber band on your wrist every time you get angry, but different because your heart desires something different. The brokenness has been replaced by a new affection. And not that you're going around constantly saying, I remember the taste and the smell and the experience of that, and I'm constantly longing for it, but I know it's not good, so I'm going to stay out of it. just by my self-atoning willpower. No. There is a thing that puts you over here that says, this, which I've tasted now, is so much better. I can't believe I ever even wanted that. This gives me so much life. I can't even believe I was walking in that death. This gives me so much hope. I can't believe I was trapped in that despair. That's the new life that Christ offers to you now. Simply by faith. The resurrection is a big deal because we are living life. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we were buried therefore with baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Thirdly and finally, the resurrection is a big deal because there's life after death. It's in verses 28 and verses 35 to 58. And again, I'm not going to try to read all that or cover all that section. But notice in verse 20, Paul has talked about how all of this is worthless if Christ hasn't been raised. But, he says in verse 20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And he uses the language of crops and harvest and things to talk about the first fruits that are given as an offering after a crop, and Christ is the first to have been raised from the dead. And then he goes on to make a distinction that I want you to hear before we're finished up this morning. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so what he means there is he's saying every person with a heartbeat has experienced the effects of sin, the fall, and everyone's a disobeyer, a transgressor. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, he's not saying, so because Christ was raised, everybody now is a Christian. He's saying those who are in Christ are made alive. He says it again at the end of verse 23. Then it is coming, we'll be raised, those who belong to Christ. And here comes the distinction, verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And so verses 22 and 23 speak to those who are in Christ. Verses 24 to 25 speak to those who are his enemies. And verse 26 says again that death is going to be destroyed. And the way I understand that is to say that every one of us, if we, you know, live until this what's described here as Christ coming, if we live to that point, everyone is going to die. One out of one in this room will die. But death will be put to an end, and every one of us will live beyond that forever. But we will either live as those who are in Christ and sharing in the rewards that Christ has secured by His life and death and resurrection, or we will live as the enemies of God. And so this morning, as I'm laying all these things before you, I'm asking you to act on the historical evidence that Jesus Christ was indeed raised from the dead, and that because He is raised, you will live again after your death. And according to these scriptures, the testimony is that you will live either in Christ or separated from Him as His enemy. And so, how are you going to live and act based on this confidence? How are you going to respond to that? I would encourage you to think about three things. Raise up your eyes to see the big picture, to interpret life through a lens of eternity and the resurrection of Christ in the immediate moment. Young people, I want to say this to you in particular. Sometimes the most important thing to you is the thing that happens 7 seconds out in front of your nose. And it's difficult for you to look beyond that. Now, the next meal, the next snack, the next game, the next event, the next test. And the resurrection of Christ calls us to live with an and all that that means. To live with a view that people around us eternity, with or without Christ. To live with a view that maybe the things that I count to be so important are not that critical. So to live with a big picture in view. I also want to encourage you to be hopeful. If you're a follower of Christ, be hopeful that the sorrows of this moment will pass. Be hopeful that you can also come out of the sorrow that you're walking in. There's a real hope that you can get beyond the brokenness and some of its effects in this life. I'm not saying that they will all be erased. And I certainly, if you're not a follower of Jesus, don't hear me saying, become a Christian and everything becomes easy. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that there's much hope for our lives to be transformed as we are in Christ. And then thirdly, I would ask you to rest and hope in Christ. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you can't save yourself. You can't transport yourself to this place. You can't be transformed by your own self-control or willpower. That power must come from outside of you. And Christ calls you to receive it. And a moment ago, and in just a moment, I'm going to give us an opportunity to be, I'm not going to try to embarrass you. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand and walk down here or any of those kinds of things. If you just had flashes of being manipulated, that is not what we're trying to do. But in a moment, just in quiet, Christian, follower of Jesus, be hopeful. Thank God for the resurrection of Christ and all that it means. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, I again want to ask you to consider following after Christ today. Saying this, I can't away this evidence. And if what this preacher says is true, if you'll go before the Lord and be sorry for your sin and ask Him to make you new, to give you new life, He will give you a couple of moments to thank God for His provision and then perhaps even to ask Him to make that for you. And then we'll pray together. Father, if we are honest before you, we can say that there's no amount of willpower or self-control or money or provisions that will, and certainly they won't transform us. They don't make us different people. In every circumstance, we find ourselves broken people. Oh, how we need you. The resurrection of Christ gives us hope that such a change is possible. If you can, by your power, raise Christ from the dead, if you can wipe away the penalty of our sin, you can also transform us here and now. And so we pray that at whatever level that needs to take place today, you would do it. And I pray that we would not be able to get away from the evidence, that we would not be able to dismiss this lightly, that we wouldn't be able to walk away. Preserve the seed that had been planted, we ask, and bring forth fruit to the praise and glory of your grace. We ask for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now I want to ask you, if you will, please, to stand together with me and sing together of the grace of God that makes this good for us in Christ.
Amazing grace, how that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, and now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. voice that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Precious did that grace appear, the how I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And by the blood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my soul secures. Are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. Shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine. God, who beyond me will be forever mine.
You are forever.
You are.
Encourage you by this reminder from another letter of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a word of blessing, help, and hope for all of us. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Bless you. Go this morning and consider the weight of the claim of the Scriptures. Jesus Christ is risen, and He is risen indeed, brothers. If you're comfortable doing that, would you give me that familiar refrain or response in church for many hundreds of years? He's risen. He is risen indeed. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.